All right, let's go ahead and get started, everybody. Thank you for being here. I'm a little choked up tonight. Just thinking about having to go through the book of Numbers. Seems like I'm running people out of here. Everybody's gravitating to your right. All these tables are empty. It's what happens when you preach for an hour in the book of Leviticus, which we did last week. The book of Numbers, if you have a copy of it, go ahead and open up to Numbers. We're going to kind of do what we've done over the last several weeks, run through certain sections, come back, pick them up. And our hope is at the end of the night, so when we walk away today, once we're done with our time together tonight, you just have a general grasp of what the book of Numbers is about. That's what we're hoping to do tonight. Now, before I get started, we'll say a word of prayer. When I get to the end of our study tonight, we will have a very brief church conference. It's really essentially a business meeting to vote on the budget. It'll take about 5 minutes. So you guys just stick around. I'll introduce the moderator. If you recall, last time I introduced the moderator, he did receive an applause from the church. So if you could follow suit when I get done with our study tonight. Let's pray. We'll get started. Father, we thank you for the word that you've given us. We thank you that we don't have to wonder who you are, how to live, how to know you. You've shown it to us. Lord, we pray that you would give us even more insight tonight. We love your word. We ask you to speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It is the Aaronic blessing, the blessing of Aaron, Numbers chapter 6. If you have it, I'll just read it to you. So at the very end of Numbers chapter 6, this is what the Bible says. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel, and this is what you say when you bless them." Here's the blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. You've probably seen it cross-stitched on a wall. You've probably seen it painted somewhere. You maybe even knew it by heart. One of the most beautiful blessings in all of the Bible found in the book of Numbers. And Numbers is one of the most depressing books in the Bible. The name Numbers, it's census, in the wilderness would be the Hebrew. It is a story that you might sum up like this: anything is better than what I'm going through right now. If you had the theme of Numbers, the theme would be anything is better than this. The past is better. The future has got to be better. Now is the worst. Numbers is a book of discontent. If you're looking at it historically, it takes us, it's a little bit of a travel. Numbers takes us from the foot of Mount Sinai. So when he got the Ten Commandments, from the foot of Mount Sinai all the way right up to the edge of the Promised Land. You can see it. Discontent. One Puritan writer said that the proud man has no God. The unpeaceable man has no neighbor. The distrustful man has no friend. But the discontented man, he doesn't even have himself. Numbers. So think with me where we are. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Genesis, let's just do a review. Genesis gives us everything that the Bible has to say about history from creation all the way up to the very birth of Moses. Genesis covers a lot of ground. So from creation to the birth of Moses is Genesis. Exodus picks up the ball. When Genesis is over, Joseph is dead, Exodus picks up the story. It's like part two. Exodus picks it up, and in Exodus chapter 1 and 2, there you have the first 80 years of Moses' life. And then from Exodus chapter 3, remember the burning bush, Exodus chapter 3, all the way Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, there you have the story and where we are, about a year's worth. You get to the middle of Numbers in chapter 13, we'll get there. In the middle of Numbers from chapter 13 and 14, there begins the 40 years in the wilderness. So if you look at it from chapter 1 to chapter to the end, Numbers is 36 chapters long. If you wanted to break it up and have kind of an outlined understanding of what is Numbers about, in general terms, Numbers from chapter 1 to chapter 10 is right around Mount Sinai. There, the Ten Commandments are given. That's where the golden calf, that's where the people came to Mount Sinai. So chapters 1 to 10, which is a lot, is Mount Sinai. Then from chapter 11 to chapter 16, there you have it's Kadesh, the wilderness. The wandering begins. And then chapter 17, from chapter 17 to the very end, they end up somewhere called the Plains of Moab, which is right across from the Promised Land. So chapters 1 to 10, Mount Sinai. Chapter 11 to 16, all their wandering. Chapter 17 to the end of the book, they're in one spot looking at the Promised Land. And this blessing here, Numbers 6, verse 24, 25, and 26, becomes the positive theme of Numbers. I'd like to take and break it up, and I'm going to give two sentences on how we are to understand it. We'll start with the first one. The first sentence to help us understand Numbers is that God prepares His people. Do you guys have that on your sheet? God prepares His people. How does He prepare His people? Chapters 1 through 10 is about God preparing His people. He prepares them for what? For their journey into the land of Canaan. Numbers is about God preparing His people for what we're talking about in Joshua. This Sunday we'll be in Joshua chapter 24. We'll end it up. It is the famous passage, "Choose you this day whom you'll serve. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord." A lot of you might have that at your home. I've seen that in homes. I probably have it in my house somewhere on a plaque. Joshua 24 ends the story that Numbers is actually preparing us for. It begins there at Sinai. Go with me in history. There the people have been in Mount Sinai since Exodus chapter 19. He prepares by, let's deal with some of the things that are hard to get through. First, He prepares His people by teaching them about purity. You get to chapter 5, it's hard to read. Chapter 5 is about purity in the camp. Chapter 5 is about purity in marriage. What it looks like to be faithful, to have a covenant marriage is chapter 5. Get to chapter 6, and chapter 6 is held up as an example. Chapter 6 is where you find the Nazarite. Chapter 6 is the description of the Nazarite vow. We have the famous Nazarite and Samson, who broke every part of being a Nazarite. Some people think that the Apostle Paul may have taken a Nazarite vow. So there, chapter 6 teaches us about holiness. Being a Nazarite becomes a visible display of holiness. He prepares His people by teaching about purity. One of the things that we forget about in the world we live in, because it's so impure, is that the Bible speaks so much about purity. Purity of mind, purity of thought, purity of body, purity in relationships, purity in what comes in. I was reading in Proverbs today that I would put no unholy thing before my eyes. Purity of what goes into my eyes. Think about how many screens we look at, how long we look at them, and the things we see on those screens, and how that is so bad for our souls. And one of the things that Numbers teaches us is that God prepares His people by teaching them about purity. I just would offer up a challenge. You should try sometime. What is that brings the most impurities into your heart, mind, and soul? Cutting that off. I have a friend right now, one of our deacons, who's on a social media fast. He's not looking at any social media because it affects him. And he says it's having a great impact on his own soul. God prepares his people by teaching them about purity. And then you come on down a little bit. He also prepares his people by giving them priests. So you get to chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. If you read it, it's not very exciting reading. What you have is the tribe-by-tribe census. And then after that, you have the instructions to the tribes. And then in verses 3 and 4, you have the Levites, the instructions about the Levites. And then chapters 7 and 8, you have the sacrifices and the offerings. And there is the Lord preparing his people, teaching them, you need a mediator. Remember the holiness, so purity, you're impure. In order for us to meet in the tabernacle, where God meets with his people, you need a mediator. That's the priest, the sacrifice, and the offerings. All of those things start to point us to Christ. We see the framework of mediation. I'm reading a book right now. We don't have it in our bookstore yet, but we will. The name of it is Man of Sorrows. Man of Sorrows is based on the hymn Man of Sorrows. And the guy's name, anybody know the author's name? Anybody reading that book? Judson is his name, I think. If you'll email me tomorrow, I'll send you the name. And that author is doing such a great job, as I'm reading it, with tremendous theology and devotional thought, helping me see the necessity of the framework. Why is the Old Testament important? It's there to give us the framework so we understand and have a category for the gospel. That's what's going on when God teaches about purity. And then in chapter 6, you can come on down, God prepares his people by giving them his presence. Numbers is the story of God's presence with his people. We've seen it in Exodus. We read about it in Leviticus, what it's supposed to look like. How does a holy God meet with his people? But in Numbers, we're actually going to see God meeting. It's the tabernacle. The tabernacle. When you get to chapters 9 and 10, you can just turn there if you'd like. In Numbers chapter 9, those two chapters center on God meeting with his people. It's the tabernacle. Chapter 9 begins with the Passover being celebrated. And then by the time you get to verse 15, I just would like to read chapter 9, verse 15 and following. And then I'll skip to chapter 10 and see when the cloud first moves. Chapter 9, verse 15. On the day that the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony, and at evening it was over the tabernacle like the appearance of fire until the morning. So fire at night, cloud at day. So it was always the cloud covered it by day, the appearance of fire by night. Whenever the cloud lifted from over the tent, after that the people of Israel set out in the place where the cloud settled down. There the people of Israel camped. Let's just pause there. Come with me to chapter 10. There in chapter 10, we actually have the description of when God moved them for the very first time. Chapter 10, verse 11. Do you see how the author, Moses, gives us the time and the date? There's a time stamp on it. There you can see, here's the Old Testament time stamp in chapter 10, verse 11. In the second year, in the second month, on the 20th day of the month, the cloud lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony, and the people of Israel set out by stages from the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. They set out for the first time at the command of the Lord by Moses. So the first sentence in this little two-part theme is that God prepares his people. He's always done that. He's doing that now with you. He's doing that with me. God prepares his people. That's the first sentence. The second sentence, comma, people lack trust in God. People lack. Look, we see this. This is written into the fabric of our sinful natures. This is in every chapter in the Bible. And it's intensified. It stands out in chapters in the book of Numbers. I mean, you see in chapter 11, that's when they start. My heading, the editor of the Bible that I'm reading, the ESV Bible, and yours might have it there too, but the English editors have put over chapter 11, the people complain. That's a good way to say it. There's something terrible that's going to happen in chapter 11. Constantly, the people are complaining. Let's just read some of it. I'll start in verse 1. Let's read the complaints. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the people that are outlying, the outlying parts of the camp. So some people died. Now let's just stop there. That right there is enough. This is something you can read to your children right here. Just read to them and say, look, God's going to burn you up if you complain. I got the proof right here. Maybe don't do that, but you see the how serious. Like, we might have a disdain. We don't like to hear people complain. Nobody wants to be around a complainer. When you read this, here is this anger of God breaking out. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel wept again. And they said, oh, all that we had meat to eat, we remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. Isn't it funny how time can make you forget how bad it was? How terrible. You are a slave. The reason it didn't cost anything, you didn't have anything. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt, it cost nothing. The cucumbers, melons, and the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up. There is nothing at all but this manna. Now, you know the story of manna. You know the Bible. Here is this gift of God that they didn't have to work to get. All you got to do is pick it up. And now they're complaining about that. Moses describes it for us, so you'll know. Verse 7. The manna was like coriander seed, which doesn't help me very much. I don't know what that is. But the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance was like that of bdellum. And the people went about, gathered it, ground it in the hand mills. They beat it into mortars. They boiled it in pots. They made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell upon the camp at night, manna fell with it. Complaining. There's more complaints. You get to chapter 12. I mean, it's not just the people. Now that that negative feeling has come up into the leadership, and in chapter 12, you have Aaron and Miriam. And now look what they start to say. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman that he had married. Because he had married a Cushite woman, probably African, black. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Two times. Chapter 11, the people complained. God heard it. Chapter 12, these leaders, Miriam and Aaron, I mean, the priesthood is after Aaron, complain. God heard it. Chapter 13, let me show you some more complaints. Chapter 13, they start rebelling. I mean, chapter 13 is the center of the book of Numbers. It's where the action happens that changes the course of Israel's history, that gives us all the talk about being in the wilderness. So chapter 13, about verse 1, you know the story probably very well. The spies are sent into the promised land. They spy out the land. They look at it. It is good land. They come back and give the report in verse 25 at the end of 40 days. They return from spying out the land. They came to Moses and Aaron, and they give this report And it is, verse 27, a land flowing with milk and honey and great fruit. However, the people there are giants. We can't do anything about it. And the people, besides Joshua and Caleb, I mean, they knew if the Lord's with us, we can do this. He says that in verse 30, Caleb quieted the people before Moses. Let's go up at once. Let's occupy it. We are able to overcome it. Then the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people. They are stronger than we are. And so that bunch brought the people of Israel, verse 32, a bad report in the land they had spied out, saying, the land through which we've gone to spy it out, it's a land that devours the inhabitants and all the people. They are a great height. The Nephilim are there. And then, and come down to chapter 14. And then they whipped them into a frenzy. Just a couple of bad apples. And then all the congregation raised a loud cry. The people wept that night. They grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And then the whole congregation said, we wish we had died in Egypt. You drop down a little bit, and Joshua and Caleb, they're ripping their clothes off. They're so upset. Sign of mourning. And if you keep looking, the people try to stone them. They tell them, don't be afraid. Verse 9, don't rebel against the Lord. Don't fear the people of the land. They are bread for us. Their protection is removed. God's with us. And then all the congregation said, let's kill those guys. Let's stone them with stones. Verse 10, let's stone them with stones, and the glory of the Lord, like a wall, appeared at the tent of meeting, the people of Israel. You know, I was thinking about this today. You take that story, and if you draw a straight line over to what happened to Stephen, do you remember that? When Stephen died as a martyr, he gives testimony of Christ. He sees Christ standing in heaven, has this vision, and there's the picture of the glory of the Lord, and God allowed him to be killed. You have two very similar stories. One story, God intervenes. He stops what is going to be something terrible. Another story, God withdraws his covering from Stephen and allows him to be killed. And his death puts an indelible mark on Paul. Read Acts. You hear him talk about it several times. Stephen was martyred. God uses, sometimes he protects, sometimes he withdraws. He uses all of it. Here in this story, chapter 14, God now punishes the people. Chapter 14, chapter 15, and chapter 6. I'll just go quickly through it. When you get to chapter 14, about verse 10 and 11 and 12, there you see the anger of God. God is angry. Chapter 14, verse 13, 14, 15, there Moses, he starts interceding, asking God. People will know your name. You can't do this. He prays and asks God. Chapter 14, God relents, but he brings judgment. Let me read it to you. There's the death sentence in chapter 14, verse 21. And then back up to verse 20. The Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. Moses, I've answered your prayer. I'm going to forgive, but justice must be done. But truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men... Here comes the sentence, the 40 years. None of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despise me shall see it. It's convoluted when you read it, but what you have there is a death sentence. Sometimes we forget that. We think about the, they're put in the wilderness for 40 years. It's like one long time out. And then when 40 years is over, they can come out and go into the promised land. That is not. Remember what Joshua says? Those people are dead. They wandered until every one of those people. And this is a death sentence. This is a reminder of the seriousness of sin. This is the Old Testament telling us the wages of sin is death. And you keep pushing in chapter 14. Now it goes further on those that were responsible for actually creating such a terrible division and a negative feeling verse 36 and 37. And the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report about the land, the men who brought up a bad report of the land, they died by plague before the Lord. Of those men who went to spy out the land, only Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, only those two guys remained alive. When you read chapter 14 and 15, what happens to the people and they go into this wandering, it's good for us to pause and just remember the seriousness of sin, the consequences of sin. It's good for us sometimes as believers to think through second, third, and fourth, and fifth steps of what happens if I come. It's good to envision a devastated spouse, weeping children, bankruptcy, loneliness. It's good to envision what happens if I do this. I mean, the warning was there. The promised land is beautiful. Joshua and Caleb, we can take it. God has removed, and the people wouldn't listen. So if you have to have a sentence on these first two sections, God prepares his people. People don't trust God. So that's the first two. Let me give you a third. You have it there in front of you. Even still, so the rest of the story is these sinners wandering in the desert. Even still, God remains faithful. Okay, so we've been real close looking at details. Let's rise up now. 10,000, 20,000, let's go up high and fly over it for a moment, and then we'll come back down just a bit. Chapter 18, there in chapter 18 you have the instructions for the priests, what it looks like to actually conduct the religion. Chapter 19 is another detailed description of purity, how important that is. Chapter 28 and 29, you can just flip a few pages, there you find all of the festivals and the offerings. Chapter 30 teaches us what it means to be faithful. And then we come beyond the instructions. We see God remaining faithful, he remaining gracious despite continued sin. Now, isn't this true in our life? That God remains faithful. One of the things I'll be preaching when I go through the book of Hebrews, a couple of hard spots in Hebrews, the warning passages that seem to say on the surface you could lose your salvation, which of course we don't believe, but we need to know why do we not believe that in the face of what the Bible reads? Why do we not believe that? And we don't believe that you can lose it, but it's a good reminder that the warnings are real. And if our salvation stays intact, it has nothing to do with us and all to do with God. That God is remaining faithful despite continued sin. You get to chapter 17, and there is a misrepresentation of God in chapter 17. You have it's the story of Aaron's staff budding with the other staffs, and it shows that Aaron is chosen by God. The people have misrepresented God. Aaron's staff buds. It becomes really part of the identity of who Israel is. And you get to chapter 20. There in chapter 20, you find, we saw Miriam and Aaron's sin. Chapter 20 is Moses. Moses strikes the rock. Let me read it to you. Chapter 20, verse 10. Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. Because this is what God, it's the second time God has told them to do that. Take the staff, get the congregation together, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield water and bring water out of the rock. God's given those instructions to Moses. Now, Moses gets the people together, and Moses is now, he's caught the anger bug in verse 10. Hear now, you rebels. Which, honestly, I mean, do you blame? No. Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you in the out of this rock? So now Moses, you get the feeling, he's sensing he has power. Shall we do this? Moses lifted up his hand, he struck the rock with his staff twice. Water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. This is a good thing to remember for those of you in positions of leadership, that leaders, and this holds true in the New Testament, teachers and leaders are held to a higher responsibility. And because people are looking to Moses, Moses becomes the representative, that he is the mouthpiece for God, and it got to him. This is a reminder of what pride or anger can do. And yet, God is still gracious. I mean, he brought water, he gave them water, and now Moses, he's going to be able to see it. He's just not going to get to go into it. God is gracious by being gracious despite sin, but also God is gracious by giving the people a second chance. I don't know if it's the right way to say it. It is a good way to think of it, though. When we fail and feel like we've lost opportunity, it's true, God gives us another chance at life. I'll give you a good illustration of it in chapter 14. Chapter 14, go with me back in your mind to the report. So Joshua and Caleb, all those people, they come back, give a negative report. Their fire breaks out. They know they're in sin. Joshua and Caleb, it's a dramatic scene. They're ripping their clothes, they're weeping. The people are weeping. They want to stone Joshua and Caleb. Glory comes down. And then the people say, okay, you know what? Let's do it. Chapter 14, about verse 39. When Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly. They rose up early in the morning. They went to the heights of the hill country, and they said, here we are. We'll go up to the place that the Lord has promised. We have sinned. Let's try it again. Moses said, why now are you transgressing the command of the Lord? That will not succeed. Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. For there the Amalekites and the Canaanites, they're facing you. You will fall by the sword because you have turned back from following the Lord. The Lord will not be with you. They presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country. Although neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp, and the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country, they came down and defeated them and pursued them to Hormah. They blew it. And yet, if you flip the pages, you go over to chapter 21, this very scene, God gives them a second chance. There in chapter 1, you have their very first victory over the Canaanites because God was with them. They blew it in chapter 14. They blew what God had given them, the promised land, and yet, chapter 21, he gives them victory. Chapter 21 leads right into chapter 22. It's one of the favorite stories in the book of Numbers. There's so much text on this story. It's the story of Balaam and Barak, and really of Balaam's donkey. I don't know if you've read that lately. I went back today and read it again, and it is an amazing story. For several reasons, in chapter 21 and chapter 22, it begins. It goes through chapter 24, and here is Balaam, a false prophet. God graciously speaks to him and through him. Balak, the king of Moab, hires him to curse Israel. There's a whole bunch of them. Balaam tries to do it. He can't. Four times. I mean, he has four speeches, four times the curse. And every time God, this is what God does. He takes the curses of Balaam and turns them into blessings. Every single time. I mean, this story is known for the talking donkey. And it's really a neat part of it. It's not so much that the donkey talked, but if you read it, it's an actual conversation. The donkey says, have I ever treated you like this? And Balaam says, well, no, you really haven't. And why didn't you listen to what I was telling you? They have a little argument. And you have the angel of the Lord showing up there and God giving Balaam this directive. And tied into that weird story is a prophecy of Jesus. Chapter 24, verse 17. All through the Bible, you find these that pop up. And here in this strange story of a half-wit preacher with a talking donkey and a king that can't get what he wants, here is a reminder. There's one coming. This is the prophecy. Chapter 24, verse 17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob with a scepter, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. A picture. It has our eyes look up. I mean, Numbers is a hard, terrible book. It's complaining. People are not content. And just this one prophecy has our eyes look up to a better one coming. Chapter 22, 3 and 4, you have those prophecies. There are four of them. It's an interesting passage. Then you can jump over to chapter 27. Chapter 27 is where Joshua is designated as the leader. It's God being, he keeps being gracious to his people, even though we're sinners. God being gracious to us despite our continued sin. Where do we find Numbers, the book of Numbers, in the New Testament? It's interesting to me that of all the things that Jesus could use to give a description of what he's doing, he uses the book of Numbers. You know the story well. John 3:16 is sort of our core verse of the gospel. Before that, in the context of John 3:16, is Nicodemus coming by night. Jesus explaining to him what he's going to do. And in order for Jesus to illustrate it, Jesus reaches over into Numbers chapter 21, the bronze serpent, and Jesus says in John 3:14 and 15, just as Moses in the book of Numbers raised up the serpent so that people who look at the serpent would be saved, in the same way, Jesus said, that's what is going to happen to me. In the same way must the Son of Man be lifted up and draw people to himself. Jesus himself uses the book of Numbers. Paul does a longer treatment, and I won't turn there. You can just write it in there if you'd like. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13, Paul takes the story of the book of Numbers and just uses that. So it may feel like it's just Old Testament, but here is Paul bringing it forward for us to learn the lessons about complaining and grumbling. What are then? Let me give you just some lessons that we might learn from the book of Numbers. Y'all have that in front of you? Do you have the 10? I didn't number them. I just gave you little circles there, didn't I? Let me go through it very quickly. The first lesson is that our God is a God of order. Not confusion, but of order. Chapters 1 through 4 tell us, even with the numbers, he's ordered. If you're a believer and if you go home and you open up your kitchen cabinets and things are in order, that's you may be obsessive. It may be that God has given you that. It's part of taking dominion. We go into confused situations and we bring order. God is a God of order. Numbers teaches us that. In chapters 5, 6, and 7, Numbers teaches us that God is holy and must be approached through a mediator. There's one God and one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. Numbers gives us that framework that our God is holy and must be approached through a mediator. Numbers chapter 6 is a wonderful blessing you can use in any context. It is a reminder that our God is God of blessing. You find that through Genesis and 12 and 15 and 17 and the call of Abraham. You find all throughout the Bible God blessing his people. Numbers 6 tells us our God is a God of blessing. Numbers 6 also is the story of the Nazirite. It's the Nazirite vow. It tells you how a man or a woman becomes a Nazirite. It is a reminder that our God is holy. You read Numbers chapter 11 and 12, and I'm serious about this. It's a good reminder. God hates complaining. It's a good reminder to my own soul. And maybe something for you, just to remember, God hates it. It's a sign, A, we don't trust him. B, we think what he's doing is wrong. Here's another thing that Numbers teaches us. Numbers teaches us that good leaders actually make a difference in a group of people. Good leaders, let's baptize it. Good leaders make a difference in a congregation. Makes all the difference in the world. Numbers 13, you find that with Miriam, Aaron. You even see it with Moses and his breakdown. And those leaders will be held to a higher standard. Numbers 14 teaches us at what Romans teaches us, and that is that the wages of sin is death. That sometimes we forget that because we sin and don't immediately die. So the sins you've committed today, I'm guessing you probably have sinned today, you didn't drop dead. So we forget that the wage of sin is actually death. Now, by God's grace, that judgment has been put on Christ, but that penalty has still been paid for. Numbers 14 also tells us, you don't hear it much, but it's Moses interceding. Numbers 14 tells us that prayer does work. However you want to say that, we ask God and God does the work, but he uses prayer, uses your prayers. I mentioned Sunday going back through my own prayer journals and reading a book from a men's group called Habits of Grace. Really was just been a reminder for me to pay more attention. In my devotional life, I want to read, and sometimes I read all the way up to the time I've got to get on with what I have to do the rest of the day, and I forget to spend ample and good time praying. And this is a reminder that prayer actually does work. Numbers 22 is a reminder that God can use anyone. It's the story of Balaam. You could even say it's the story of that donkey. And if God could use that donkey, he could use us. It's a story that God can use anyone. And Numbers 14 is the bronze serpent. Numbers 14 is the reminder that the cross of Jesus is our answer. That every page in the Bible points us to Christ. Every one of these books we're covering, from Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 to Exodus, Leviticus to Numbers, we'll see it again in Deuteronomy next week, that the cross of Jesus is the answer. Let's pause there, and I'll say a word of prayer. And as I pray, I'll ask our moderator, Dick Laubach, won't you make your way up here, get the microphone, and we'll get started. Father, thank you for the grace you give us in Christ. Thank you that every page in this book points to the cross of Jesus. I pray that you would use that to strengthen our faith, that we would learn to love the Bible more and more. Thank you for your time tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.